Please open to Exodus chapter 20. And from there we'll be going to Hebrews 9. Exodus 20, yes. Piece of information I came across recently has to do with the difference between sports for kids when I was a kid and sports for kids today. Today, kids are not only involved in sports at a younger age, they also spend far more time participating in sports than they did 50 years ago. A new study suggests that parents need to be mindful of how much time their children spend in sports. The study indicates that excessive time involved in sports not only puts a strain on family relationships, but it can also harm the development and well-being of children. Now, in order to understand this, researchers interviewed approximately 50 families from 12 primary schools in Northwest New England. They found that the majority of children were participating in organized activities 4 to 5 times a week. It was found that these activities dominated family life, created pressure situations for kids to excel, and often led to overexertion. But what's the purpose of all this? Well, participating in sports is designed for certain purposes, one of which is to have fun. Now, the question that emerges is, does such intense involvement in anything take the fun out of it? Now, I was involved in a few sports in high school as well. I played high school football. And I experienced this on a personal level. Now, I remember not being able to wait for August to come around because that's when football practice started. But after a couple of days, practice really got old. Now, part of our conditioning involved a series of drills called agility drills. One particular drill we performed often, it was called fire out and recover. What we did was we formed two lines. Everybody in the first line got down in the 4-point stance. At the sound of a whistle, we sprang out like a frog, landed on our chest, and recovered into a 4-point stance again. Now, that move was performed repeatedly for 50 yards. Now, after about 25 yards, you can imagine what you must have felt like. Your body, your whole body burned. Now, to say that practice got old quickly is an understatement. Now, all of that serves as a segue into this morning's subject. It has to do with access. To have access is to have the ability or the means to make full use of something. Listen to the illustration. I'd never been to a cricket match till a few years ago. Then a friend of mine invited me to go. There was no way he was going to sit in the stalls, sweltering in the sun. Instead, we walked through the front gate, through the stalls, and into one of the private boxes. Air conditioning, closed-circuit TV, drinks, food, tinted glass windows. How did I get access to such sumptuous viewing? Was it because I paid the price? No way. It was because my friend had. Without him, I wouldn't have gotten past the front gate. But through him, I had access that was denied to others. Now, note that the man in the illustration had access to a private box that afforded him all kinds of amenities. Access, however, was not based on any merit on his part. It was based on the merit of someone else. Now, that same principle applies to Christians today. But before we get to that, let's take a trip back into the Old Testament. After 400 years of captivity, the people of Israel left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Now, that had to be a joyous occasion. These people were born in captivity. They lived in captivity. They felt the weight of captivity. They had no idea what it was like to be set free. So it's safe to assume that the thought of freedom had to be appealing to them. Now, we can compare that to the scenario I just described. As I look forward to the start of football practice, the people looked forward to enjoying their newly found freedom. But in the same way that undergoing the intense, rigorous training of football practice got old, living in their newly found freedom got old as well. There are obstacles to deal with. Fear of the unknown. Overexertion, just to name a few. Now, added to that list, in their third month of freedom, the people arrived at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the giving of the Mosaic Law took place. Now, as the people camped at Sinai, Moses went up on a mountain where God spoke to him. The instructions God gave Moses were in preparation for receiving the covenant. On the third day, in an awesome demonstration of holiness and glory, God came down to Sinai. For 3 days, no person or animal was allowed to come near the mountain or to have contact with it. To do so would result in death. Why? Because a sinful people cannot approach God. When God descended to the mountain, there was a sound of crashing thunder, a loud trumpet blast, flashes of lightning, fire, a thick cloud of smoke, all of which resulted in darkness. During this time, the mountain quaked violently. Can you imagine the scene? Trumpet blasts got louder. The people trembled in fear. They just witnessed the indescribable awesomeness of God's holiness. But guess what? They couldn't come near. They could not approach the magnificent glory of God and live. Why not? Well, we'll get to that. God called Moses up to the mountain where he gave the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, look at verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at the distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance. Now here's where a question emerges. What factor stands out in all of this? The people could not approach God. What they saw caused them to fear. Fear was designed to keep them from sinning. But the bottom line is the people couldn't approach God. Now let's fast forward to the book of Leviticus. Now what we see in the book of Leviticus is the way to approach God. But there was a problem. And it involved the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement occurred only once a year on the 10th day of Tishri, which is the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. On that day, a sacrifice for sin was performed. It was performed by the high priest on behalf of the people, himself and the people. But the people didn't participate in the sacrifice. It was the priest who represented the people before God. The ritual began with Moses' brother Aaron in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 16, Moses was instructed to warn Aaron not to enter the Holy of Holies whenever he felt like it. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 2. "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Now, only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, was the high priest allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Now, why is that? It was because of the presence of God. The presence of God appeared in the Holy of Holies between the two cherubs over the mercy seat. The presence of God was off limits to the people. Only the high priest could enter. And even he could enter only under certain conditions. But before entering, he had to cleanse himself and put on special clothes. Next, he had to sacrifice a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family. Then he had to bring two goats. One was to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The second was the scapegoat. Aaron placed his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessed the sins of the people. The scapegoat was led away into the wilderness and never heard from again. The ritual covered the sins of the people for another year. The writer of Hebrews, if you're in Hebrews 9, go to Hebrews 9, please. The writer of Hebrews touched on this in Hebrews 9, look at verse 6. Now, when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. But here's where our question emerges. What principle that we stated earlier stands out here? Well, it has to do with the people. The people were not allowed to enter into the presence of God. Why not? Because they didn't have access. There was a barrier that kept the people from entering into God's presence. The barrier consisted of sin and everything that results from sin. Why were the people trembling at Sinai? Well, they just saw the awesome display of God's holiness. And they knew they were a sinful people. They couldn't even bear the thought of God speaking to them. So they asked Moses to speak to them on behalf of God. See, but it all comes back to sin. A barrier of sin separated the people from God. This barrier, however, was broken down immediately after Jesus died. Look at Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The torn veil represents the fact that the gate of heaven was now open to anyone who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Anybody who makes that choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior has complete access to God. Not based on his own merit, but based on the merit of Christ. Please go to Hebrews 12. Now, the account that appears in Hebrews 12 supports what we just stated. Now, here's where we see a contrast. It's a contrast between two mountains. The first is Sinai. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now what we see here is an illustration of the events that took place at Sinai, where the old covenant was given. The events described allude to the importance of keeping the law. The law was a conditional covenant, which means it was not based on God, but on the people keeping it. Now we see the seriousness of this principle in this passage. The entire scene struck terror into the hearts of the people. Even Moses was filled with fear and trembling. Now this brings us to the other side of the contrast in the second mountain. Second mountain is Zion. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The contrast of these two mountains is a contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. Whereas Sinai represents the old covenant, Zion represents the new covenant. And here we see a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the future home of all saints. Countless numbers of angels reside there. The church will reside there. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. His substitutionary sacrifice broke down the barrier that separated man from God. Now, what's the point? Well, the point has to do with access. Under the law, the people had no access to God. Why? The law made no provision for sin. Every year, the high priest took blood into the Holy of Holies. But look what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Every year, the high priest took blood into the Holy of Holies. But look at Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All of those sacrifices could not take away sin. Countless numbers of sacrifices that were performed for years could not take away sin. But look at Hebrews 9, verse 11. The key is Christ. Jesus Christ opened the way to God. He is our great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Through him, we have total access into grace. And for the next few minutes, we're going to examine this point. Earlier in the session, we brought out the fact that under the old covenant, the people of Israel did not have access to God. They couldn't approach God on their own behalf. Everything went through the priest. But through Christ, we have total access into grace. Paul stated it in Romans 5. Through Christ, we entered into this realm of grace in which we stand forever. The writer of Hebrews referred to God's throne as the throne of grace. Now, that brought the writer to a conclusion. It appears in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Therefore, term of conclusion, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And note that phrase, draw near. It implies total access. Every believer can approach the throne of grace in prayer. of taking steps to find solutions to problems that arise, they keep letting the problem go until it becomes a major issue that leads to problems in the lives of other people. They deal with problems as they arrive, so the problem does not lead to a bigger problem. Now, there's an application here in the spiritual life, and it takes us right back to thoughts. Now, as we said, thoughts lead to actions, and actions have consequences. This is why David said, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." We noted that in our last session. Now, we live in a world filled with evil. That, I'm sure, it doesn't come as any surprise to anyone. But this evil comes in the form of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The first step to getting involved in evil is coming in contact with evil. This, however, is the point at which we employ the phrase, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." It's called taking action at the point of encountering a problem. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence." The heart's the place where we do our thinking. That being the case, our hearts need to be guarded in a world filled with evil. We need to be careful as to what we allow into our souls. Why? Jesus tells us why in Mark 7, verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries." If we allow evil into our hearts, it can result in producing evil. Therefore, we have the phrase, "Guard your heart." That's called taking action. Paul said, "Take every thought captive." That's called taking action. Why is this important? Because as we said earlier in the series, we are in a war. The battle is for control of the soul. There's things going on in our minds we don't even probably realize a lot of the times. This is why we have to be aware of what's going on around us, what's going on inside us as well. The battle is for control of the soul, and it can be very, very subtle. The world system is filled with things that cause thoughts. Such thoughts can result in negative actions, which in turn can lead to negative consequences. It happened in the garden. Eve looked at the forbidden tree. What's wrong with looking? There were a bunch of trees in the garden. The garden was a beautiful place. You can't even imagine how beautiful the garden was. She looked. But then she took the next step. She looked and then she saw. There's a difference between a glancing look and maintaining that gaze. She looked and then she saw that it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. Now, you can apply that to a lot of situations. We see things a lot of times. The other day, I think it was Wednesday or Sunday, I was talking about the fact that the emphasis today with people, then offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving daily. Daily, thank God, praise Him, praise His glorious name. Second, when you're done praying, let God speak to you. Now, here's where two problems emerge. The first is people today are in too much of a hurry. They take on too much. They work long hours. They have many endeavors. They have places to go, people to see. There are too many demands on their lives. What's the result? They don't have time for God. They don't have time to access that which God makes available to them. Second thing is, people today want it now. Whatever it happens to be, they want it now. They don't want to have to wait. That applies to Christians as well. I've been there. You're there praying and praying and praying, and you get done praying, okay, got to move on, got things to do. Our lives are too busy. Our minds are too busy, too cluttered. We need to take a few minutes, sit quietly, give God a chance to speak to us. But instead, people want that immediate response. And as we know, God doesn't always give immediate responses. What God does give is His Word. Studying His Word leads to faith. Faith leads to confidence in God. And confidence is the assurance. Confidence is the assurance that God will give us what we need at the right time. You may have a situation coming up where you have to step out or take on something in the spiritual life that might seem a little daunting right now. But when that time comes, God will supply what you need. In the interim, keep praying and asking. What does that verse say? Ask and we will receive. Knock and the door will be open to you. It's a reference to prayer. If it says it in the Bible, it's true. Third, be alert for when God speaks. There's times when God speaks in unusual ways. You know, God doesn't only speak to us through the Word. God can speak to us any way He chooses. As I was putting together this message, I was talking to a friend over the phone. Now, this guy is always working. He's always busy with something that has to do with the ministry. He travels a lot. There are a lot of demands on his time. He told me that God spoke to him through a shoebox. On one occasion when he was supposed to go out of state, he was tired. He wasn't sure if he should make the trip or not. While this was going on, he noticed a certain smell in the house. It smelled like fire. He looked all over the house to find the source of the smell, but he couldn't find it. He just happened to open the closet door. Now, there was a light on in the closet. The light caused the paper inside a shoebox to begin smoldering. If he would have gone out of the house, his house might have burned down. But the point is, and in his own words, God spoke to him through a shoebox. The message is, be alert. Be alert because God can speak to us in any number of ways. Fourth, read the scriptures. The Apostle Paul tells us all scripture is profitable. You need an answer to a question or a solution to a problem. All the answers we're looking for are contained in scripture. Paul couldn't find a solution to the thorn. Paul's thorn testing was extremely painful. Now, under those conditions, who wouldn't get impatient? Paul went to God three times in prayer. It must have seemed like God wasn't responding. But then Paul recalled something. He recalled the fact that God had already given him the solution to the situation. My grace is sufficient for you. we're all familiar with the Exodus generation. Their backs were to the wall at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was approaching from the front. What was the solution to their problem? Moses told them, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." What's the point? The point is the solution we're looking for is in the Bible. Read the Old Testament, all the times that God came through for his people. When we take the time to sit down and search diligently, God provides the answers we need. But to reiterate the point, in order to receive anything from God, what do we have to do? Go to God. Fifth, get to know God on a deeper level. Concentrate on who God is. A few years ago, we did a series on the names of God. Now, names in the Bible have meanings, as you know. God goes by several names. Each one of them gives us a glimpse into the character and nature of God. For example, we have the name Abba. Abba emphasizes the warm, intimate, and very personal relationship that exists between the believer and God. And then there's the name El Roy, R-O-I. El Roy means the God who sees me or the God who watches over me. Do you believe that God is watching over you? God is watching over all of us all the time. Point here is God knows our problems, knows our needs. The name Jehovah Jireh states that God provides for our every need. This information has the power to change the way we see God. The name El Shaddai indicates that God is mighty and sufficient to bring about the fulfillment of his promises in his perfect timing. This tells us that everything God says in Scripture will happen. The name Jehovah means I am. In other words, God keeps on existing. Jehovah Shema means God is there. Where? There for us. He's always with us. Jehovah Shalom means God is our peace. Jehovah Mekedeshem indicates that God is the Lord who sanctifies. You feel like you're not the person you want to be? It's natural to feel that way. I think most Christians who have spiritual objectives probably feel like that. You see yourself falling short of who you want to be in God's eyes? It's God who sanctifies. God causes the growth. God is constantly at work in us, molding us, shaping us, making us into the people, the men and women that he wants us to be. And his work in us will be brought to completion. There's many other names and attributes of God we can study, but I think this gives us an idea. God is the God of grace and truth, and he showered us with an unlimited magnitude of grace in his Son. God is the God of love. He loves us with a love we can't even begin to imagine. We don't have the capacity to imagine in these human bodies. And he proved it at the cross. God is eternal. Therefore, all believers will live with him in heaven forever. And this information is just the tip of the iceberg. The more time that we spend with God, meditating on the scriptures, praying, praising God, God reveals himself a little bit at a time to us. He shows us these little things that are really not little things, because anything God shows us is amazing. And every time we learn something about God, we want to learn more. Every time God reveals something new to us, it makes us a little stronger spiritually, strengthens our faith, and gives us a little more confidence. Every time we experience God's grace, love, and power at work in our lives, we want to experience more. But in keeping with our context, it changes the way we think. It changes the way we see God, the way we see life, the way we see people, and the way we deal with adversity. The deeper and more intimate our relationship with the Lord becomes, the greater our commitment to obedience. God made it possible through his son. God broke down the barrier of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. God opened the gates of heaven to all who choose to believe in his son. And in the same way, God provided a way for all Christians to experience unimaginable blessings by having a closer, intimate relationship with him. See, we have total access. The choice to take advantage of it is ours. Before entering Canaan, through Moses, God said to the people, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life in order that you may live. He could have given that same commandment to us today. Choose life. How? By taking advantage of our access to God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for your sanctifying power at work in our lives, causing us to become the people you want us to be. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've showered us with through your Son Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. And thank you for your word, for the opportunity to come to know you better, to love you more, the opportunity to serve, for all that you've done for us, the unlimited magnitude of grace, for everything that you've given us, Father, to bring us closer to you and closer to who you call us to be. Empower us, Father, since we have access to you, to take advantage of it for our benefit and for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll do the candle lighting ceremony, and Gail Fossauer will light the candle this morning. Now, in the past, on a number of occasions, we noted the fact that under the Levitical system, countless numbers of animal sacrifices were performed. Each one of them pointed to one sacrifice that would take place many centuries into the future. In our session this morning, we alluded to that sacrifice. We call it the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It refers to the fact that Jesus died for sinners. We all came into this world sinners in need of salvation. Jesus came into this world as a man to die as our substitute. Now, we as sinners deserve to die on the cross. But God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we could receive the righteousness of God. His sacrifice was much unlike the sacrifices that came before him. Let's take a moment to look at that. Now, we've already touched on it. But the sacrifices sanctioned under the law covered sin for a period of time. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ atoned for all sins for all time. Scripture tells us that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins have been removed from us. In other words, every sin committed in the human race was judged in him, Jesus Christ, and taken out of the way. We will never have to answer for any sin. Concerning the Old Testament sacrifices, Scripture tells us that God took no pleasure in them. Well, then why were they sanctioned? So why were they sanctioned under the law? They were sanctioned to point to a future sacrifice. When Jesus came into his ministry, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was our Lord's sacrifice that satisfied the righteous requirement of the Father. It was our Lord's sacrifice that broke down the barrier of sin that kept man from coming to God. It was our Lord's sacrifice that brought believers into a state of peace with God. It was our Lord's sacrifice that paid the price to ransom sinful man. The Levitical priests came and went. There were countless numbers of Levitical priests who served in the temple throughout a period of probably 1,500 years. Thousands and thousands of them served, but their ministries were cut short by death. Jesus died on the cross and was raised up on the third day. 40 days later, he passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. It's there where he makes intercession for us on a daily basis. The Levitical priests offered sacrifices daily, morning and evening. Jesus offered himself once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having put to death in the flesh, made alive, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The Old Testament sacrifices were mere rituals that pointed the way to God, but couldn't open the way. Sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the reality. The torn curtain represents the fact that the way to God had been opened to anybody who places their faith in Christ for salvation. Now, unlike the Jews in the Old Testament, Christians today have total access to God. And this was the point of our discussion this morning. In light of that, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Draw near with confidence, he says. That means when we go to God, whether it's in prayer, and this is what the passage means, when we go to God in prayer, but when we go to God anytime, when we go to God to receive instruction, when we go to God in prayer, we can go in confidence. We don't have to shrink away or whatever. God encourages us to come to him. So that we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. We are encouraged to take advantage of these things, to take advantage of what was provided for us through the substitutionary spiritual sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the perfect man, let us eat the cracker. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In offer of his one-time sacrifice for all, let us take the cup. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son, Jesus, this morning. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given to us freely through your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And thank you for the amazing love, Father, that you've demonstrated to us through your Son, and that you keep on demonstrating to us on a daily basis. Empower us, Father, to take advantage of the opportunity you put before us to be changed and become the people you call us to be, so that when we go forth from here, others can see your glory in us and possibly might bring some of them to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.